Welcome to Proclaiming Christ, where we seek to encourage and stimulate preachers, teachers, and students of the Bible in their desire to see Christ preached and taught in all of Scripture. This is episode number 77. My name is Mark Winder, pastor of Wolf River Presbyterian Church in Collierville, Tennessee. And we have another episode in the book of Genesis for you today, Genesis chapter 24. We're going to look at the entire chapter, chapter 24, A Bride for Isaac. And with me to discuss Genesis 24 today is Adam York, pastor of Providence OPC in Kingwood, Texas. Hello, Adam.
Well, hello there, Mark. Always glad to discuss Genesis with you.
And it's great to tag team the book with you also. And Jim Cassidy, pastor of South Austin Presbyterian Church in Austin, Texas. Hello, Jim.
Hey, Mark. Hey, Adam. How you guys doing?
Very good. And good to be able to talk to you both. Both of you are regularly featured on Christ the Center as well, part of the offerings of podcasts on Reformed Forum. And you can find that on reformforum.org. Go up to the link that talks about their programs, and the link that says Learn. And then under various resources, you can look at the resources by topic, person, date, series, and so on. And you can also go to programs where you'll find Christ the Center, Theology Simply Profound, Proclaiming Christ, that are regularly produced, as well as all of the archived programs and articles of the Reform Forum. So we encourage you to go on there and learn to your heart's content there on Reform Forum. And while you're doing that, if you could take a moment to stop by the Reform Forum store, reformforum.org/store, and you'll find there some excellent offerings, some that are a little difficult to find, as well as the publications of the Reform Forum itself. Everything from the Voss biography by Danny Olinger and No Uncertain Sound, the compilation from contributors to the Reform Forum on Reform Doctrine and Life, as well as Jim's book, God's Time for Us. You'll find that there as well. We are a 501c3 organization. Appreciate any ways in which you could help with the work that we do. Today we open up Genesis chapter 24. It's a chapter that provides something of a transition from Abraham to Isaac. In Genesis chapter 23, and a lot happens in Genesis 24, and any time that you're looking at a large portion of Scripture that is a narrative section, you always have this challenge of how am I going to divide this text up? And there's a lot of noticeable attributes here. And this is just not a chapter that is conducive to breaking up into several little parts. And we're going to take it in one fell swoop here today. And we're going to do it by not looking at every detail of the text. And I will leave that up to you. There's a lot of fantastic detail. Or I should put it this way. There's a lot of repetition in this text, in these 67 verses. It's kind of a classic example of ancient literature from the Orient. A lot of repetition. But there really isn't a lot of detail. And one of the reasons why that's the case is because it's helpful to remember, particularly as we go through these narrative sections, that the Pentateuch was intended to be listened to. If there were 500,000 Israelites in the wilderness hearing this story, there were maybe only a couple dozen of them that actually had copies of this story in their hands. So these are stories that are passed down, true stories, that are passed down from generation to generation. And so they're intended to be listened to as a whole. And I love expository preaching, as you know, and I love to get into the nitty-gritty detail of each text. But as valuable as that is, we also need to be careful that we don't lose the bigger picture of the narrative. And it's very easy to do that in a 67-verse chapter. The second thing to notice about this chapter, and I'm not going to read the whole thing. It's 67 verses. I would encourage you to go ahead and read it. The bottom line is this is the chapter where Abraham sends his servant out to find a bride for Isaac. Now, we know that Sarah, the matriarch of Abraham's house, has died at the age of 127, 3 years before Isaac is married. So the matriarch of Abraham's clan has died. And the question is, who's going to take her place? And here we're introduced to Isaac and Rebekah. And we're seeing Isaac as a man ready to take his place in the family. And Rebekah, who this young lady who will become basically the mother, well, truly is eventually the mother of Israel. And it's a beautiful story. It's noted, it's the second feature about the story is that it's purely narrative. It's noted for its simplicity, its beauty, even its literary value. Many people who don't even believe this is part of scripture written by Moses or penned by Moses in some way, will recognize its literary value. So we don't want to interrupt the flow of the story with outlines necessarily. If you're preaching this, maybe a great outline will come to you. I can't say a great outline came to me. I didn't want to break it down with alliteration or anything, but I wanted to keep the flow of the story. The story begins by telling us that Abraham's getting old, but things still aren't wrapped up. And there's another vital piece of business to attend to. And that's another thing to notice about the text. As Abraham goes about this important business, finding a bride for Isaac, one thing that's abundantly highlighted throughout this chapter, this is probably the theme of the chapter, is that God is superintending all of this. And interestingly, God never speaks in this chapter. So we have less direct revelation, actually no direct verbal revelation. But the name of Yahweh is mentioned 17 times in this scene. So he is the architect of everything that is going on. And in the first few verses, in verse 1 through 4, and I'll try to tell the story rather quickly and just bring out some of the highlighting features that I think are important to explore. And you don't necessarily need to preach or teach this in one sermon. We just have to be careful in the way that we do it, that we don't interrupt the story. But Abraham, the first four verses, finds himself to, or believes himself at least, to be nearing the end of his life. He needs to secure a bride for Isaac, so he calls his servant to carry on a mission, not just finding a wife, but once again, the mission is to see a provision for Isaac in terms of the covenant promise being fulfilled. And to carry out this mission, the most senior member of his household servants is selected. This is the guy who runs the household. He is as trustworthy as Abraham himself. And to underscore the solemnity of what he's being asked to do, Abraham directs him to swear an oath. And it's a rather unusual oath. He's told to put his hand on Abraham's thigh. And actually, this is probably just a polite way of saying, of speaking of Abraham's reproductive organ, most people think. And you might think, well, that's really weird. We don't do that kind of thing today, thankfully. But why did they do it then? Well, some commentators relate this oath to circumcision. The covenant of promise closely identify with circumcision. So it's in reference to that. Maybe that's the case, but it seems to be more in direct reference to reproduction, symbolizing life. It is a very serious thing that's happening. And the only other place we see an oath like this is near the end of the book of Genesis on Jacob's deathbed. It's another death scene when Jacob's demanding that his son Joseph swear to him that his bones would be carried back to Canaan. So I'm not sure we know why exactly the oath was taken this way, but it has something to do, it seems to have something to do with regeneration. And this is what the hope for the wife is, for which Abraham sends his servant. But there's no question, this is probably about as intimate as an oath and as personal as an oath could ever get, pretty solemn, and has underscored even the solemnity of it even more by the fact that the name of God is invoked. I make you swear by Yahweh, the God of heaven and of earth. He sees all. He's the judge of all. And the command is clear. Go find a wife for Isaac, not from the Canaanites, but from his own people, his own family. And again, remember the theme here that we've seen throughout Abraham and his interactions with Abimelech, particularly Canaan is not his home. He doesn't want a Canaanite. These people are going to be dispossessed from this land eventually. He wants descendants from his family. So the servant says, well, what if the young woman will not follow us back? And Abraham says, see to it that you don't take my son back there. And again, the emphasis on Abraham being a pilgrim. See to it, says Abraham. That's a phrase that's used in a couple of other Old Testament passages to express in very strong terms a prohibition against something. It's going to be used in Exodus to talk about the fact that the Israelites should not make a covenant with the Canaanites. See to it, lest you make a covenant. So the servant is not to take Isaac to the woman. The woman must be brought to Isaac in the land of promise. And that is key, I think, in understanding this chapter. Abraham simply will not allow his children to neglect God's promises. He will not allow Isaac to go to another land. And he's intensely concerned, not just for securing his own promises, or the securing of the promises for him, but even more so that his son obtain the promises. And you can see in verse 7, that's the direction of his thinking. This is the land where Isaac must dwell. The Lord, the God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my kindred, who spoke to me and swore to me, said, to your offspring I will give this land. And these words, and the next sentence that we'll see in a moment, these are the last words that we ever hear from Abraham. So they're significant. You can tell a lot about people from their last words, usually. Of course, for many of us, the famous last words of J. Gresham Machen, so thankful for the active obedience of Christ, no hope without it. We've heard those words, those of you who are in the OPC or really throughout the Reformed world, and even in the Baptist community. I remember being doing some work at a Baptist university, and I was in their library, and I looked up above their bookshelves, and I was rather surprised to see a portrait of J. Gresham Machen, and he was one of the heroes of the librarian at the Baptist university. But those are his last words, the fact that Christ has kept his covenant promises. He didn't violate even the slightest detail of the law. He upheld all the promises of God, of grace. And this section, these are Abraham's last recorded words. And he goes on to live for a few more decades and dies at the age of 175. But this is the last thing that he says, and that's where the emphasis lies in the Bible. He repeats the words of the covenant of promise, to your offspring I will give this land. And these are words of supreme confidence in the plan of God. So Abraham continues to have confidence in God. We've seen this throughout, right? Chapter 12, he receives God's promise of an offspring. That anticipation is heightened in chapter 15 in the covenant ritual of the torn flesh, spilled blood. Chapter 23, we saw the down payment of those promises come to fruition when Abraham receives a legal right to some property in Canaan. There's an anticipation of more to come. And so we can say with the Apostle Paul, he who began the good work will complete it, and does so in Abraham. But his last words then are these, verse 8, if the woman is not willing to follow you, then you will be free from this oath of mine, he says to the servant, only you must not take my son back there. And again, the heavy emphasis on that is his speech begins and ends with the prohibition against Isaac returning to the land out of which he had come. And that highlights the importance of that. And this chapter is all about God's promises, that God is going to do what he says that he will do, and Abraham will be faithful to the God who has made those promises to him. We may not dwell in Mesopotamia 4,000 years ago, but we can still understand the significance of what's happening. Now, if this woman doesn't return, then once again, here's the challenge. If this woman doesn't return, how are God's promises going to be fulfilled? And it's the same hope that was there when Sarah was well past the point of ever having a child. And it's this, Abraham trusts in God. God's promise is not contingent. God's promise is not dependent on human circumstances or will. So that's Abraham's trust. And then the story continues. And again, there's a lot of repetition, but I want to see another point that's highlighted in this passage. And that is the providence of God supervising all of this and superintending all of this. The servant swears, he packs a huge caravan off to Nahor in Mesopotamia. And when he gets there, he prays God would grant him success. And his prayer in verse 12 can perhaps better be translated in an active way, the way that it's written in the Hebrew. He seems to pray, make it happen now. So there's a man of faith who believes God can and will order the events so that they will fall out exactly according to God's plan. There's almost a sense in which we saw this, Adam, when we were going through chapter 22, and we made the sacrifice of Isaac, and we made reference to Hebrews 11, where Abraham considered that God would raise him from the dead. And that word considered, it doesn't just mean he might, but it means he must. He knew that God had to do this. And that's the same kind of faith on display here, I think. God has to do this. Make it happen now, God. Help me, enable me, that is, point out the right one. Because in doing so, and here's why I think that it's something God God must do. In doing so, the servant says, you will show, and here's this wonderful key word, steadfast love to my master Abraham, chesed, you will show. So that's another point highlighted, right? This is, maybe I could put it this way. This is the pre-Westminster Confession definition of God's providence. God upholds, directs, and disposes everything, all creatures and actions and things from the greatest to the least by his providence. For what purpose?
Oh, the providence is written large, and at every point, you know, if God is not acting to secure his promises, either through Isaac's birth or through the provision of a godly line for him through a wife who is herself part of the, you know, the covenant line, or at least, you know, remains within the household of faith, then things are in trouble.
Yeah, that's right. I was just thinking particularly of Psalm 136, which has this repetition refrain about the steadfast love of the Lord who that endures forever, the chesed love of God. You know, as I'm thinking about that, thinking about the way in which redemptive history really is at the end of the day, the unfolding of the preservation of that steadfast love.
Amen. I mean, we sometimes might put some sort of a barrier between systematic theology and redemptive historical or biblical theology. But unless, you know, the providence of God, of the self-contained ontological trinity who is ruling and reigning and directing all things, there's no redemptive history.
That's right. Yeah. And this chesed concept hasn't been prominent up to Abraham, but it becomes more and more prominent throughout the Old Testament. And as you mentioned, Jim, particularly when we get to the Psalms and we hear again and again of God's steadfast love, often translated as mercy, and the fact that in spite of our sin, God made a covenant with us to forgive us our sin and not treat us according to what we deserve, but treat us according to his covenant promises.
Amen.
And the mountains may depart, says Isaiah. The hills may be removed, but not God's steadfast love. And this is what the servant's asking. And again, this Hebrew word, it becomes more and more prominent. A chesed appears four times in this chapter, and it's the overarching theme of this story that we've seen so many times before, and we're seeing it again now as the baton, as it were, is being passed from Abraham to Isaac. The promises made to Abraham now apply to God's relationship to Isaac, and the providence of God working all things out for the good of his own people, for the good of his glory, and to the carrying out of his redemptive plan. And in the context of the covenant with Abraham, which has been in the forefront of the story his entire life, from his calling out of the land of Ur to the several covenant confirmations we've seen, the cutting of the covenant, the confirmation of the covenant, the fulfillment of that covenant at the first level, the birth of Isaac, the preservation of it, and the sparing of Isaac and the sacrificial lamb and all of that, God's guiding hand, unseen by faithless eyes, is upon everything that takes place. So the servant lays out some, and I'll move through this part of the story very quickly. Most of it is self-explanatory, although there are some rich little nuggets that you can find in here. And if you read good commentaries, they'll bring those out, as well as if you look at the language, you're able to look at the languages of it, that will also bring those things out. But there are 67 verses, and we're on verse 13. So we'll probably move through the narrative section very quickly. But the servant lays out some very simple criteria in verses 13 and 14. And he's not asking for miracles. He's not asking for extraordinary direct revelation. It looks like he wants a sign. But I think when we look at it, he's simply asking for perhaps the one woman in a million, right, for Isaac. And he wants it to be so clear that there's no doubt. He's looking for, well, humanly speaking, he's looking for the impossible. He's looking for a woman who will demonstrate extraordinary hospitality and generosity and a noble work ethic. He, you know what he's looking for, really, is if you read the verses 13 and 14 and what his criteria is, he is looking for the womanly counterpart to chesed, steadfast covenant loyalty. He's looking for someone that he can count on, someone in Isaac's home who would be a model for her household of the characteristics of Abraham's God. He wants a woman who is worthy to be the queen of Abraham's clan. And there's tension, and this is another aspect of the story that's worth highlighting, and it's tension. suspense in this story. Will this woman come forth? Will the servant be able to find the womanly counterpart to steadfast love who can model that in her? Will God answer this prayer? There's suspense. And look at verse 15. Before he had finished speaking. I love that. That's a turning point in the narrative. Before he'd finished speaking. And this is, again, another highlight here. We know about this before the servant knows about this, because we're reading it. He's still praying. So he's still praying, but our attention is being directed toward the answer to prayer arriving as he prays. He's unaware. He's also unaware, even when he begins speaking to this woman, of who she is. But we know who she is, right? The children of Israel, when they hear the story being read to them, they know who it is. So we see this word in verse 15, behold, look, it's Rebecca. Now, the servant's not looking. We're looking. The Israelites are looking. And the reader is given her lineage like a piece of a puzzle. It fits together very nicely with the genealogy that we saw at the end of chapter 22, where the name of Rebecca is first introduced. Now we see her name again with the genealogy attached. It's that Rebecca. Behold, look, it's Rebecca. And to the people of Israel listening to this, this is the entrance of the mother of Israel. And up to this point in the story, her name hasn't been mentioned because the servant's been looking for the impossible woman. There's nobody in Canaan who fits this description. This is the story of a dead end. And just like Abraham and Sarah were too old to bear children, how is God going to answer this prayer? And then we read, look, Rebecca. I may want to just point out here, we're talking about covenant, that this seems to have an echo of the creation story where Adam searches but can't find one to correspond to him. He's looking for the perfect one, and God has to provide the perfect one. And when he does, God brings her to the man, and he says, you can go back and listen to our podcast on that. This is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. This is the one. And Adam and Eve are the original creation of God's people for himself. And I think we're looking here at a new creation of the people of God as he brings the woman to the man. Behold, Rebecca, of the right lineage. She's of the family of Abraham. And if you're an Israelite listening to this, there's a smile on your face. Because if there's no Rebecca, then there's no Jacob, who's renamed Israel. So Rebecca comes, and we see two important characteristics in verse 16. Number one, she's very attractive in appearance. That's a bonus, by the way. The servant hadn't said a word about what she should look like, but she's very beautiful. God exceeds his expectations. She's also of marriageable age, and no man had known her. She is a virgin. The implication of this, of course, is moral purity. So not just good on the outside, but good on the inside. Generous, kind, hospitable, noble work ethic, beautiful, pure. And this is a note, not just about her eligibility, but about her suitability. Isaac would receive a pure bride. And again, in the interest of time, I can't say a whole lot about the exchange between them, but it's fascinating. It's wonderful to read, and it's important if you're preaching or teaching this to preserve the sense of suspense in this conversation. It's easy for us when we've read stories 50 times, we know what's going to happen, just to read as, oh, it's neat. But we have to remember that the servant doesn't know who this is. We know all about Rebecca, but he doesn't. The only thing that he can tell is that she appears to be industrious, seems to be of marriageable age, she's very beautiful. And a servant's thinking, well, hey, why not start with her? And he does, and Rebecca exceeds his expectations. And you can explore the various ways in which the text highlights this fact. But again, suspense is highlighted again and again and again in this passage. He asks only for what can be translated a swallow of water. And there's a bit of suspense as the young woman doesn't right away offer water for his camels as he had specified. And he stands there and drinks the water. And imagine in his heart, he's waiting to see, oh, is she going to offer? That's what I asked God. Is she going to say anything else? But she gives him more than a sip. She's waiting on him. And then she says this, I will draw water for your camels also until they have finished drinking. This is astounding. This is the end of a hard day. And this woman comes up, not only gives him, waits on him, but then offers to draw water for his camels until they're full. I mean, that's just crazy. Nobody would do that. Oh, but the servant knew somebody would, the one God points out. And so his heart had to leap. His draw must have dropped as he sees her go about the work. And she's moving quickly the way the text presents this and meets his need and beyond. And imagine the servant's delight. And again, remember the suspense. We already know this lineage when he asks. And imagine his growing sense of anticipation. Everything's fitting into place. And now to find out she is of Abraham's house. And her lineage is repeated because it points out her perfect credentials. Well, she invites him over, and the servant responds with worship, and is worship that's geared toward God's covenant promises, verse 27. And God has, again, this is more than just Isaac needs a wife. This is God has unfailingly shown himself to keep his covenant with Abraham. And then in verses 29 through 31, we're introduced to Laban, Rebekah's brother. He's going to feature pretty prominently in the next several chapters. He seems to be somebody who's gracious, but really self-serving. And Rebekah hastens to serve out of desire to meet the servant's need. And Laban hastens to serve out of a sense of personal greed. And we'll learn later that he's just a cheat for the most part. Even though we know from later chapters Laban worships pagan idols, he knows exactly what to say to get in good with the servant, and the name of Yahweh rolls off Laban's lips like a natural. And I can't help but think, as you read this, I certainly get the sense that he's an opportunist. If I play this right, maybe some treasure is going to come my way, because he sees how wealthy the servant obviously is. But again, I know I've said it several times, but it's a major theme in this text, theme of suspense. Will this happen? Will Rebekah return with me to be Isaac's wife? And that's the ultimate test. The only question that he had asked of Abraham was, what if she doesn't return? And so there's a dialogue now between Laban and the servant, and it centers around wealth. He knows how to appeal to Laban. And again, read that, very fascinating. The servant shows skill at negotiating how to appeal to Laban's basically his baser instincts. And it also shows how Laban, even though he is a scheming rascal, seems to recognize the hand of God at work here. And in verses 42 to 47, the servant explains how he found Rebekah. He puts the ball in Laban's court. He increases the incentive to Laban because he talks about how God is showing his chesed to Abraham. And then the pitch. And the servant closes the sale, basically, in verse 49 by saying, tell me if you'll let her return. Tell me. And if not, tell me that too, that I may return. Turn to the right hand or to the left. So in other words, Laban, yes or no? Let me know where you stand, because we can do this right now. But if you don't want to, I'll go somewhere else. And again, he's demonstrating his confidence in God's promises. And again, there's suspense. What's Laban going to say? In verse 50, we see the answer. Bethuel is mentioned there. Rebekah's father. Laban obviously has been doing the negotiations up to this point. And Laban's response is, this thing has come from the Lord. We cannot speak to you bad or good. He can't deny God's hand in this. And so now it's time to ask Rebekah, will you go? And again, suspense. The question's put to her in verse 58. Will you go with this man? They ask. And I don't think they're asking her if she consents to the marriage and going to Canaan. That deal's been struck already. I think what they're asking is, are you willing to, the servant wants to leave immediately. We're leaving now. We're going to forego the festivities. And they want to know, are you willing to forego these festivities in your honor? Normally, there'd be a big party and a week or two of celebration and so on. But they leave it up to her. Will you go now? It's a little unusual for them to ask, but it's an important development, because we find out whether or not Rebekah's willing. And she says, I will go. And she agrees to go. She's not coerced. She demonstrates herself to be a fitting bride in every way. I will go. And her answer is remarkable and clear because of its brevity. In the Hebrew, it's one word, Elech, I will go. That's all. And with decisiveness, this remarkable young woman steps out into an unknown journey to an unseen land, just like Abraham had done many years before. So she gets a blessing. And then the next scene, verse 61, takes us back to the land of promise, 500 miles, and it's just skipped over. And Abraham is not mentioned in the rest of the chapter, because now the focus of Scripture, the focus of Genesis, is going to turn toward Isaac. And in fact, the servant doesn't even mention Abraham now, but he refers to Isaac as his master in verse 65. And in the next chapter, we'll see that Abraham gives everything he has to Isaac. So Isaac returns from Beer Lachai Roi. And you might remember it was at this place that God had visited Hagar when she was running away from Sarah back in chapter 16. He was dwelling in the Negev on the southern part of Canaan. And there he's doing something. Isaac, verse 63, went out to meditate in the field toward evening. It says meditate, but the word can mean just to walk or talk. It probably indicates just some kind of relaxed atmosphere. And maybe he's chatting with somebody. He doesn't appear to be engaged in anything particularly pressing. And I just love how this story ends. Just a beautiful love story. It's reminiscent of Ruth and Boaz and other legendary but true love stories in Scripture. Isaac lifted up his eyes, and behold, there were camels coming. And once again, suspense, a sense of anticipation. Remember, Isaac doesn't know who this is. He just looks up. He's been waiting, and you can picture the scene in your mind, and the camera now pans over to Rebecca, and Rebecca lifted up her eyes, and when she saw Isaac, this is a love story, man. They look at each other, and notice the parallel. Isaac lifted his eyes and saw the camels coming. Rebecca lifted his eyes and she sees Isaac. Identical phrases, right? The idea here is they both turn and look simultaneously. And they both look with a sense of suspense, anticipation, hopefulness. Is this the one, thinks Isaac. Is this the one, thinks Rebecca. And Rebecca sees him. She gets off her camel and with a sense of hope turns to the servant. And as Isaac begins to walk toward her, Rebecca says, "Who is that man walking in the field to meet us?" And the servant said, "It is my master." And then at last they meet. And again, suspense, it reaches its crescendo now at this point. Will Isaac accept her? Will she accept Isaac? And the question is answered immediately in verse 65. She took her veil and covered herself, which means, and that's not something a woman would always do when she met a man, she covers herself because she is veiling her face. This is the bride-to-be. Face is veiled, and basically without saying a word, she's saying to Isaac, "I'm your bride." And then there's an epilogue to the story, one verse, and then I'll just make a few points about how this passage shows us the work of Christ and what practical application we may glean from this. Isaac brought her into the tent of Sarah, his mother, and took Rebekah, and she became his wife, and he loved her. So Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. We see that Isaac loves her. It's only the second time that I know of that we read directly of human love like this in the Bible. The first time was how Isaac or Abraham loved Isaac. And now we're reading Isaac loved Rebekah. And God takes the promise, ties it with a cord of love. He coats his redemptive promise with love, with joy for Isaac. And unfortunately, like a lot of married couples, sin eventually sets in the marriage and destroys a lot of the beauty that we see here at the very beginning. But in the end, God triumphs and the promised Messiah comes through Rebekah's son, Israel. So what do we make of this story? What do we do with it other than, man, it's a great love story? Well, a couple of things. One, to recognize the patterns that are here. When we get to narrative sections like this that aren't immediately obvious in terms of Isaac's sacrifice or the sacrifice of Isaac, that's fairly clear where that's pointing. So what does this do? When we get to narrative portions like this, remember to look at the patterns. Look at the themes that show up in the passage, the things that are highlighted. Several things have been highlighted here. One is the transition to Isaac and the covenant promises transitioning to Isaac. Two, the providence of God overseeing all of this. The third thing that's been highlighted here is the theme of suspense. Will this happen? Will God do this? Will Rebekah come? Will the servant find Rebekah? Will they accept one another? Will Laban let them go? Everything falling into place, highlighting God superintending his plan of redemption. This is a story that begins with a great need in Israel. Sarah has died. Abraham's getting ready to die. And so the question still, how will the promise come to pass? And it ends with, once again, God, through his gracious loving kindness, meeting the need. And in a symbolic gesture, it is said in the last verse, it is that Isaac brings Rebekah into the tent of Sarah. That's significant. She occupies Sarah's place as the mother of the people of God shall be the mother of the child of promise. And as the Israelites hear this being read to them, just like the story of Isaac being sacrificed, they know that if there's no Isaac, then there's no Israel. And if there's no Rebekah, there's no Jacob, who's the father of the Israelite. And they see the hand of God, they see his willingness, the character, the faith of this extraordinary woman, and they can have confidence that God will deliver on his promise and the seed of the woman will triumph. And the children of Israel looking forward to the coming of the seed of the woman then, who would be their salvation. Now, we look back upon the seed of the woman who has come. And I think then that there are parallels in this story with the story of Christ's birth. And there are a number of ways you can explore this. And I we're getting a little long in time here. And again, this is a 67-verse chapter, and it's kind of hard to bring everything out here. But I think it's important to recognize that as they look forward to the fulfillment of those covenant promises, we look back and see how God has fulfilled them. And in fact, I think Christ's birth has some parallels here. God sends his servant, the angel Gabriel, on a mission to a young woman by the name of Mary, of integrity and character. And like woman, like Rebecca, she's a young lady of marriageable age, who's morally pure, who's a willing servant of God. Let it be to me as you have said. A woman who is worthy, who found favor with God, who upon hearing the angel Gabriel's message replies with astounding faith. Mary had to know, as Rebecca did, something of the challenge and the trial that lay ahead of her. And as Rebecca said, I will go, Mary says, I will. I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. And the announcement that the angel made declared that she would be the mother of the Son of God, the promised child, the descendant of Rebecca, Jesus Christ, who would save his people from their sins. He would save Abraham and Isaac and Rebecca and Jacob and Mary and you and me and offer salvation to Israel and keep the promises for Abraham that the gospel of salvation would resound across the world. And so that descendant of Rebecca and Mary was born to live and do everything the Israelites could not do, keep perfectly the law of God. He was born to die that he might pay the penalty of their sins, to be resurrected and conquer their enemy, the very worst that sin could do, conquer death itself. He came to fulfill the promises to Abraham. The application I think we can make to the oath-bound commitment by which the church has been sent to seek a bride for Christ. I would think that if Abraham's servant was a betting man, the odds would be awfully long that he would ever find what he was looking for. And if it was left up to him, he would have had about as much success finding a wife for Isaac as Abraham had with Hagar, because the enemy's at work. And at every turn since the dawn of redemption in Genesis 3, Satan would seek to snuff out the line of the Messiah, to thwart God's plan, to derail God's plan. And again throughout the Old Testament, God's care and preservation of his people is highlighted, guides them, leads them, and directs them. And this is the same thing he promises to his church. He continues that work of redemption in the work of the church. And you see it in the Great Commission. Jesus says, this descendant of Rebekah says, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, you go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. Behold, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. I think there's application here in the sense that the church is sent also on a mission as pilgrims. We're the people of God called out of darkness. We have been sent to do what God commands. And at his ascension, Jesus promises the sending of the Spirit, and he sent the Spirit to guide us. And we can say with Abraham's servant, the Lord has led us in the way through his Spirit. We have the deposit of God's revelation, the Word of God, the Pilgrim's Manual, the Word which directs us to fulfill the mandate to go and make disciples. And so Abraham and a servant can have confidence that God will fulfill the mission on which he sent him. And so too, through the words of Christ, we have confidence that he will fulfill his mission. And he leaves us great words of comfort, a comfort that's even more certain and clear than that which was understood by Abraham. It's the words, behold, look, look, and see that I am with you always. Literally, I am with you all the days until the close of the age, upon the completion of this journey, until my promises come to complete consummation. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. Jesus Christ remains with us. And that's Genesis 24. again, you may not want to preach or teach it all in one big sermon, but it's a story that needs to be taken in.
Yeah, very good, Mark. You know, I was just reflecting a little bit as you were making the connection between Rebecca and Mary and the virginity of both of them kind of reminds me, as well as what you pointed out, the issue of procreation, especially going back to Sarah, right, who's barren. And it goes to show that salvation is not of human effort, right, or of human works, or even of human ability. And this kind of dovetails, I think, really nice with what we were saying in the interview with Glenn on 1 Corinthians 2. But that the glory might be given to God, right? The way in which the fulfillment of the covenant arrives is not through some inherent human ability to be able to bring about the right child as a promised seed for the redemption of God's people, but it comes by God's miraculous, supernatural opening of wombs in order that he might be the one to accomplish the salvation of his people.
You're right. And you bring that out, Tim. I appreciate you mentioning that, the reproductive aspect. What is at the heart of the initial covenant that God makes us be fruitful and multiply? The whole idea of God's program of redemption is fruitfulness and bearing fruit, even as new creations. There's a whole theme there, obviously, that can open up. And this idea of finding a bride for Isaac is a continuation of the promises of God's covenant. God will make fruitful and God will multiply, but we cannot. Well, thank you for listening to Proclaiming Christ. Appreciate your tuning in. I guess that's an old term from when we used to have radio. So what do you say now, Jim? Appreciate you logging on.
Just appreciate you listening.
There, okay. That's,
just giving us an ear.
Yeah, appreciate you listening.
Condescending to listening to. Yeah.
Yeah, appreciate you doing that. And maybe you're looking us up on Stitcher or some other pod means by which you get your podcasts. I don't even know what they're called. I use Stitcher for mine. Or you're finding us directly on the website, reformedforum.org. If you don't go to the website directly, take some time to do that. And you'll find much more than just Proclaiming Christ, of course, but also other podcasts like Christ the Center and Theology Simply Profound, as well as excellent articles that are there and archived programs. And they're all searchable, which is extremely helpful. So many times people might say, do you know a resource on such and so? And I'll go to Reform Forum and I'll type it in. And quite often there will be something that has been written or a podcast that has been recorded that can be very helpful to you, or at least point you in another direction or further along in your study. You can also find all kinds of goodies at the Reform Forum store, like a Reform Forum hat and even a 1517 Wittenberg sticker and a Voss Group mug. Well, there's so much cool stuff, as well as great books that are difficult to find anywhere else. Thank you very much for listening to Proclaiming Christ. We've heard from Jim Cassidy, pastor of South Austin Presbyterian Church in Austin, Texas, from Adam York, pastor of Providence OPC in Kingwood, Texas. My name is Mark Winder, pastor of Wolf River Presbyterian Church in Collierville, Tennessee, and we'll look forward to talking to you next time.